Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, and come with me, please, to chapter 5. Matthew gives us a marvelous report here. Jesus, born King of the Jews, has lived for 30-plus years in basic quiet and nothing special. Now he bursts on the scene. His cousin, John the Baptist, has been put in prison, and Jesus bursts into that vacuum created by John's imprisonment. John signified his call of God by doing baptisms. Jesus also gives a physical symbol of the authority he claims and the kingdom he rules, physical healing. A massive campaign that Jesus does. No human problem escapes his attention, and no human patient, whatever their problem, escapes his healing power. That caused quite a stir. As people came by the droves, Jesus had reason to believe that they came with mixed emotions, and they did. And so Jesus goes to a place where he can sit down on the top of a mountain, and then these multitudes who have come can sit, and he will answer two questions. Number one, who I am. Number two, why I'm here. That's called the Sermon on the Mount. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm intrigued by the way Matthew skillfully weaves that sermon of Jesus into text, and how the Spirit of God guided Matthew to write that text down so that we could trust it to be an accurate and perfect representation, written representation of what Jesus said on this occasion. Now, these themes he repeats other times in his ministry, but here they are kind of condensed together. The first word that Jesus explains himself and his mission, the first word that comes out of his mouth, speaking to his disciples, not to the multitudes, they got to listen, but Jesus is very clearly speaking to his disciples. The first word that came out of his mouth is blessed. Blessed, 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 blessed. That tells us his overarching motivation. Mark Lowry always jokes with Bill Gaither, and his punchline is always, I just want to be a blessing. I just want to be a blessing. Well, Jesus is greater than Mark Lowry. But what Jesus begins with is a bold statement. I just want to be a blessing. I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to make it possible for those who live in the world to be blessed. And that's the first word. He repeats it. And the thing that you'll notice as you study the composition is that in those eight occasions of that word blessed, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they, in those eight things, Jesus tells the disciples, hey guys, I'm not interested in changing politics. I'm not interested in changing customs. I'm interested in changing people. And when you want to change people, you don't do it by painting the outside. At least Jesus doesn't. Jesus drives beyond the outward physical body to the soul and spirit, the inner man, that which is you. You are spirit living in a body. Your body is not you. It's an instrument in which you live. Bible even calls it a tent. It's in many ways limited. You, on the other hand, are the spirit who look out through your eyeballs, or actually look out and your brain tells you what you're seeing. Got to be correct. You're not your toe, and you're not your physical heart. You are the spirit who lives inside that marvelous body, and through that body, you exhibit, you learn, you touch, you think, you do. Death comes, that's when your spirit leaves your body, goes to either heaven or a place called Hades. Look how Jesus drives this point. Look at him. 8 targets. First of all, he talks about blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That means inside you. That means inside you who you are. That means when he takes your spiritual temperature, he finds that you are poor. And the word poor there means absolutely bankrupt. It means you got nothing. It means that your personal understanding and view of yourself is not elevated and arrogant. Your view of yourself is of one who is in deep need. The second, look at it, blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is an inward quality. It's a matter of your inward spirit, not outward. When you mourn, you may cry, and that'll involve tears and your eyes, for sure. But your lips may quiver, but the thing Jesus is pointing at, the thing that Jesus is looking at, the thing Jesus is examining is your capacity to empathize, to mourn, to feel the pain of others. And to feel grief for your own failures and for your lack of perfection like God is perfect. Look at the third thing. Blessed are the gentle. We get the word humble from that. People that are humble. Look at the fourth area. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look at the next one. Blessed are the merciful. A merciful person is someone who is gracious to another or even to themselves. Gracious, helpful, merciful. Look at the next one. Pure in heart. Next one. Peacemakers. Next one. Persecuted for righteousness. All of those have to do with inner attitudes, not outward altitude. Jesus is looking for people who need his blessing. And they know they need his blessing because from their inner soul, they have these qualities. They're humble, merciful, gracious. These are the way they respond in life. And to them, he pronounces blessing and promises. Look what he promises. He promises they will be the possessors of the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled with righteousness. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called God's sons. The kingdom of God is there. See that? In other words, Jesus is not setting up a new religion. He's not even reviving an old religion. Jesus is saying, I have come to bless those who are not so full of themselves, but who are willing to be blessed. Amazing passage. Look how he caps it off. Verse 11, blessed are you, disciples, when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil thing against you because of me. Blessed, that's blessed, yeah. And what's my response to be? Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now note the shift there. He says, be glad and rejoice because your reward in heaven is great. In other words, Jesus in this opening statement says, I'm not interested in creating human facades. I didn't come to fill people with pride, arrogance, self-confidence, none of that. I came to fill people's lives who exhibit these qualities and who are willing to be changed and transformed to be more like God, to exhibit God's qualities, God's character. And he says, these people are not going to impress you externally. They're not going to be front runners in popular contests. In just a few minutes, he's going to take on the whole Pharisees and Sadducees and tell us how external they were. Remember, he's going to say over here in the next chapter, he's going to say, listen, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. You know what they do? They love to stand on the street corners and make a big show out of their praying. Oh, and when you give gifts, alms, when you give gifts of charity and kindness, don't let your right hand know what the left hand does, because you're not to be like the Pharisees who blow a trumpet and say, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. I now am going to bless Bill Muncy with a gift of $50,000. Bill, here. It's not so much you need it as it is that I'm going to demonstrate to everybody that I'm a very, 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 very good person. And Jesus says that stinks. Jesus says that's dead in its tracks. Jesus says whatever reward they're getting, they just got. Now Jesus says when you do these deeds of kindness, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Oh, and by the way, when you have need to fast, don't mark up your face. Don't walk around like a sourpuss. Don't walk around, poor me, poor me, poor me, hoping somebody will notice and say, oh, you are such a special person. Why? I'm so impressed with your self-discipline. I'm so impressed that you would spend this time depriving yourself of the good things of life. You must be a noble person. You must have a heavy burden upon your heart. Jesus says, don't do it. That's religion. That's empty. That's done to be seen of people, to garner from people their compliments. If you want God's compliments, if you want God's blessing, if you want a reward that will last forever and ever and ever, then don't do it to be seen of men. Do your praying, do your almsgiving, do your fasting privately, secretly, before God. Some years back, we had a football team here, a football club, and they had shirts. They made shirts, and it was they were called the Warriors. They still play. And on the back, they had this slogan, play for an audience of one. And guess who they meant the one to be? That's right. Don't play to show off before the cheerleaders. Don't play to attract the attention of that cute little girl. Play for an audience of one. I love that. And that's what Jesus is saying. And in this opening volley, Jesus is saying, I'm not looking for those that impress outwardly and physically. I'm not looking to find people who strut around and impress other people with how important they are. I'm looking for people who are humble, people that are gracious, people that are kind, people that are thoughtful, people who mourn, people who will weep with those that weep. I'm looking for people who will center their ambitions around pleasing God and gaining God's approval. I'm looking for people who want to live for rewards that will last for eternity, not people who just want to be popular, rich, entitled in the few short years we call time. That's Jesus's first shot. Isn't that amazing? So here's the principle. Jesus is saying, I have come to transform people, people who are spirits, people who are not concerned about making an outward show, but people who are interested in knowing God and experiencing God's grace and mercy in their lives and being channeled to share that grace and mercy with others. That's what I'm looking for. So I'm not here to establish another religion. I'm here to transform people. Now, that's the people he's talking to when he says, you are the salt of the earth. He has just said that if you behave in a manner that honors him, if you become one of these followers of Jesus who come to him with these attitudes, and you begin to experience the work of God in your life, then he's just said, now the world's going to persecute you. You see that. He said they're going to insult you, they're going to persecute you, they're going to falsely say every evil thing against you because of your association with me. So it's not going to be pleasant here. It's not going to be a popular thing to be here. You'll be surrounded by people who will try to make life miserable for you. But you who are experiencing that kind of pushback, you are the light of the world. That is, what God is doing in your heart and in your life is a reflection of who God is. And God is retelling his story as he transforms your life. And as they see the transformation of your life, they're forced to conclude this has to be a thing that God's doing. And they won't like that. And they'll feel very uncomfortable, and they'll try to get back. They'll try to silence you. But that's who the light of the world is. You are going to be miniature reflectors of my Father. You are going to be light reflectors in the darkness of the world around you. And you're going to be salt. Salt that makes a difference. Amazing passage, don't you think? That's what the whole sermon is about. And then he moves to his second topic. That's who he's looking for. He's looking for people who will be his disciples, people who will open their hearts and lives to him and come to him on the basis of these attitudes. He says, I'll bless you through time and through eternity. I'll bless you. The world around you may not be impressed, but I'll bless you. And by the way, the world around you may not be impressed, but you will be lights. You will be a reflection of truth, the truth of the true God. And you will begin to reflect him in your relationships. And then the second part of his sermon is, notice, verse 17, don't assume that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he gives that elevated talk about how important he thought the law and the prophets was. Perfect. Not a jot or a tittle. Components of the letters that make up the Hebrew alphabet, components of those letters, even those components, those markings, for instance, that make an O, a Q in our language, what's the difference? Just a little tittle. You take an F and add a tittle, and you got an E. Got it? Parts of the letter. Parts of the letter. Jesus is saying that the Old Testament scriptures are accurate, reliable to the very matter of the words and the words made up by characters. And those characters are inspired of God. And they will not pass away. So don't think I came to change what the Old Testament required. Now, those of you who are good Bible students already know what Jesus already knew. That is, that back there in the prophets, in Ezekiel especially, God had said, you know, this matter of the written law at Sinai, you know, Moses and the Ten Commandments and the 633 laws of the Old Covenant, you know, that's not working. It's really not producing what I wanted to have produced. You know that. You've read that passage. So Jesus is standing here on the earth, knowing himself that he is going to give a new covenant. Jesus knows that. And in many ways, this sermon is an introduction to that covenant. How would they differ? Well, God wouldn't change the structures. That is, God wouldn't change the realities of the law that he spoke. His word is truth. He wouldn't change the truth. But what he would do is he would change the delivery system. The Old Testament was written in tablets of stone. Remember that? How would the new covenant be exercised? He wouldn't write the new covenant in tablets of stone. He'd write the new covenant. He'd write in the fleshly tissues of the heart. He would give you a new life, not a new standard. He would give you a life builder to live inside of you, not more regs and restrictions. He would place within you and me the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would energize the truth of God and enable us to experience its fulfilling work in our lives. So Jesus didn't come to cancel the Old Testament. He came to transform us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You see that? It's the same law. It's the same righteousness. It's the same God. Jesus didn't say, oh, from now on it's okay to commit adultery. From now on it's okay to lie, steal, all that. Not at all. But what he did say is, you know, me, God, telling you, Adam, not to lust isn't working. It didn't work for Moses. Didn't work for David. Didn't work for Abraham. Didn't work for nobody back there. What was the problem? Well, we have speed bumps on our highway, on our street in front of our house. Some neighbors thought a couple of years ago that if we put in speed bumps, you all, when you come to visit, would drive 25 miles an hour or less. Ho, ho, ho. My sweetheart and I sit on the front porch in the evenings of the summer, and we hear him brum, 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 blip, blip. That's 25 miles an hour. That's probably 65 miles an hour. Does he not see the sign? Does she not read? Is she blind? It's clearly stated, 25 miles an hour. Blip, blip. Away they go. No, you see, the law can't get off the sign and get in their heart and make them slow down. Law can't do that. Now, the law can penalize you if you're caught breaking it. But the law can't produce a spirit of concern, mercy, thoughtfulness, kindness, and sanity. I was sitting out there the other day. I heard a vroom. We have one of the bumps right in front of our house, so I get that person on that motorcycle left the ground. No helmet, no shirt, pair of breeches, flip-flops. Now, that person is at the most 4 feet from asphalt that will chew his skin right down to his bones. But you see, that sign that says 25 miles an hour, that sign can't get off of that sign, it can't get off of that sign and get into that person's heart and make them think right. You track? So God said in his wisdom, we're gonna have a new covenant. And what we're gonna do is, we're gonna take that sign and we're gonna write it in the fleshly tissues of your heart. Your heart, your inside, in your spirit. We are going to write that law, what is right and righteous. We're gonna write it in your spirit, and we're going to have God, the Holy Spirit, live in you to energize it and to make you be sensible. Now, that's exactly the point Jesus is making at the rest of chapter 5. Let me illustrate. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 21. He says, don't think that I came to cancel the law. I came to fulfill it. Now, look at verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. You've heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. That's right out of the 10. Thou shalt not commit murder. Right there from Sinai. Thou shalt not commit murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, here it comes. The same God who gave the 10 to Moses on Mount Sinai is now dressed in human skin, sitting on a mountain saying, I got an update. I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Who is this fool? And you can read the rest of it. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, God, and I'm not speaking disrespectfully, God could write the Ten Commandments on the court wall. God could write the Ten Commandments in the sky. God could write the Ten Commandments in the palms of your hands, and it won't get at the problem. What's the problem? Problem is anger. What's anger? Anger is when you, in your spirit, are upset and determined to get even. It's perhaps easier to see in the next one. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already, is that what that says? Has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, folks, God was around in David's day. Man that God said is the man after my own heart. Did David know, thou shalt not commit adultery? Yes, he knew it. Yeah, he knew it. And as king, he would enforce it on the subject of his kingdom. What was David's problem? It wasn't that he didn't know the law. It was that he had this thing called lust. What is lust? Lust is your spirit on fire for something that you should not be wanting. Lust is the active mental and spiritual appropriation through often imagination of something that is clearly forbidden. You know it's forbidden. You know you shouldn't. And there it is. I remember as a teenager, that verse would rock my boat every time I'd read it. Wait a minute. It says that in my heart, I am capable of committing adultery without moving a muscle. What Jesus is saying is that sin is deeper than breaking the code. The code is just there to remind you that's not pleasing to God. But you need something more than the code. You need a codifier who can get inside you where you live and think, and from inside out change you, so that that look will be checked inside before it moves from hmm to hmm. Jesus goes on with more examples. Look at them. It was said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorcement. But I tell you, this is Jesus, but I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, causes her, underline that and think about that tonight, causes her. Now, under the old covenant, women couldn't get divorces. That was a man thing. But when a man divorced his wife, with the exception of the problem that Joseph, remember, Mary and Joseph and Jesus' conception, Joseph was convinced that Mary had committed fornication. She had a baby developing inside. And his logical, limited understanding caused him to conclude, she has broken our vow of chastity. And he thought, because he was a righteous man, he thought to put her away privately. Put her away privately means to divorce her, and he would have been perfectly justified for doing so. Okay, you got that? This text, however, goes deeper. It says that the guy who divorces his wife, with the exception, noted here, the exception of sexual immorality, causes her. So in God's notebook, who creates the sin? The woman who is being divorced, or the man who divorces her? Now, don't come up after the service and ask me to explain away. I'm not going to explain away. That's what Jesus said. I'm on his side. I'm trying to illustrate to you that the law in and of itself cannot bring us to righteousness. And that's exactly what Paul said in the book of Romans. Here's what he said. For what the law could not do or accomplish because it was weak through the flesh. What's that mean? That means that the law had no power to get inside me and change me so that I was acting, thinking, behaving, loving, and living in perfect harmony with that 25-mile-an-hour speed limit. So that when I turned in Carriage Lane and I saw 25-mile-an-hour, I'm instantly thinking, oh, there are boys and girls on this road, this street. There are property limitations. There are little deer running across the street. There are raccoons. For Pete's sake, don't kill any raccoons. The point being that when I pulled into my street, the Spirit of God within me takes that law and makes me filled with all the right motives for doing what that law says, and then helps me ease my foot back off the gas pedal. And when I do that, I feel God's peace. And when I don't, I know God is not pleased. That's an inner indicator. It's an inner spirit. It's God, the Holy Spirit himself, living inside. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not upping the ante. What Jesus is saying is, this is why the law, as it has been spoken, and as you have lived it and interpreted it, it's not getting the job done. So we need to have a new system, and I came to install that system, and in that system, the intents of the law will be fulfilled. The purposes of the law, the standards of the law will be fulfilled. God will fill me by his Spirit, and his righteousness will flow out from me. Look at just one more. Look at verse 38. You have heard... let's move to 43. You can look at that one. You have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that's added to the Old Testament law, and religious people the religious people among the Jews, the rabbis, were good at adding to the law in their attempt to explain how you need to behave so that you won't break this law. Law said, love your neighbor. The religious leaders added, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. The connotation there is so that your heavenly Father will be evident, his character will be evident, his attitudes will be evident in you as his son. You will be an honest and dynamic manifestation of the character of your Father in heaven. See that? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now watch the comparison. If you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors? What's Matthew? Tax collector. And he's saying, I know what you think about me. I know what you think about me. And I used to be just like that. Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? And here's the command. Be perfect. Be perfect. Be perfect. Your standard is not the strutting Pharisee or the arrogant Sadducee. Your standard is be like Dad. Be like your Heavenly Father. He is perfect. Go duplicate him. Now, you can't do that on your own. You can't be righteous on your own. That's why all of our good works are as filthy rags. It's because the motive to do the right thing in a fallen heart is to impress God that I really don't need you. That's why there'll be more good people in hell than most people expect. You see, the good person is determined to show God by his goodness, I don't need you. I don't need a Savior. I don't need to be transformed. I don't need your forgiveness. I'm good. Jesus illustrated that, remember, with the parable one day about the Pharisee in the temple. Lord, I thank you, I'm not, blah, 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 like this poor dumb sinner over here. I fast twice a day, this. And Jesus said, that man that prayed that prayer went down to his house wretched. What did the sinner do? Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. He went down to his house justified. Why? Because God can deal and be gracious with the sinner who recognizes he needs to be cleansed and saved. That's the purpose of the sermon. Jesus is saying, look, let me tell you why I'm here. I'm here looking for people who I can bless beyond their capacity to measure. I'm here to change people from the inside out. I'm here not to change the law and lower the standard. I'm here to raise the standard and produce a system of redemption whereby God himself comes into your own individual heart, and there he writes, 25 miles an hour. And he not only writes it there, but he energizes your foot to ease off the gas. And he energizes your mind to rechange your priorities. And he rechanges your attitude and makes you want to drive 25 because they're children. There are people living there. And the life and limb of that person living there is more important than the 2 seconds you're going to save getting to your work. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible sermon. It's perhaps the most vivid introduction that we'll find anywhere in Scripture to that new covenant, the one that Jesus elucidated and spoke about when he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I know you're the teacher of Israel, and I know you know the law. But Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you cannot see or enter my kingdom. My kingdom is not for people who think themselves so good they never need forgiveness. My kingdom is for those who pray, Father, forgive me. Be merciful to me. I need your transforming power. Thank you for this incredible message. May it get deep into our thinking. May it transform our whole understanding of how you bless people and how we can be transformed and changed, how we can actually demonstrate behavior that mirrors our Heavenly Father's perfection. How we can live before others that they will see good works and glorify you. How we can say to other people, you don't have to be lost. You don't have to be proud. You don't have to be fearful. You can trust and receive from God, your Creator, a whole new life. And he will not only forgive you of your sins, but he will send his Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to actually live, to take up residence, to make his home in your heart. And from there, inside, he will challenge, correct, and change you. With our heads bowed and eyes closed. My dear friend, tonight, maybe you're trying too hard to be a good person. Or maybe your goal is to impress people that you're good. Leave both of those in the pew when you get up to leave. Ask God by his Spirit to write his laws on your heart. Ask his Spirit to empower you to be a blessed person and one who is a blessing to others. Ask the Holy Spirit to make you just like your Heavenly Father. Ask God to make you his sample, his living illustration of the kind of person your Heavenly Father really is. If you are a born-again Christian. And Lord Jesus, make my prayer my experience. Help each of us to walk away from the arrogant, proud attempt to make ourselves perfect, make ourselves good. Help us to see the deeper call of Jesus Christ, what he really came to do, to change us, to transform us, to make us new. Replicas, models, examples of the perfections that are found in our Creator. And may we understand that we don't do that through grunting or groaning. We do that through trusting and obeying your Spirit. May it be so, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.